Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Today we are going to continue in the theme that we started on Wednesday about a strong delusion. Now, Wednesday we talked about strong delusions in terms of the church's effect on the country. Today we're going to talk about it from a different angle. It says in verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan." Satan is the god of this world system. So when things happen in the world, don't be surprised that they do not reflect godliness. Satan is the god of this world system. God does not look for the unsaved to have any sort of a representation of God, because they have nothing to work with. They're unsaved. They do not possess the Holy Spirit. It's the believers that can hold back judgment, but it's also the believers, therefore, who can usher it in. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So if believers enter the influence of the enemy, then they will get into a place where they can usher in judgment. If believers remain in the influence of the throne of grace, then they will hold back judgment. Then it continues there, "with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. That necessarily means that they did not receive the love of Christ, because in John 14:6, He is the truth. They did not receive the love of the Word of God, because in John 17:17, the Word of God is truth. When you receive the Word of God, do you realize that you are receiving someone who loves you? We don't often think in terms like this, because we see the Word of God as being conceptual rather than a personality. But in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. The Word is not so much conceptual as it is a personality. This person, the Word of God, loves you. Jesus' name in Revelation, we will see, is Word of God. So when we receive Christ, we necessarily have to receive His Word. When we ignore His Word, we ignore Christ. It's absolutely impossible to have a relationship with Christ, but not a relationship with His Word. I can get saved, but I've gotten saved through His Word. There's something about His Word that I trusted. But then, after I'm saved, it's very possible that I'll stop having a relationship with Him. It's not that He wouldn't, it's that I wouldn't. Because I'll take a casual approach, or even a resistant approach, to the Word of God. Well, that's not going to get me very far, because He is His Word. I can't get to know Him without getting to know His Word. Why do people not know the heart of God? They don't know the Word of God. Why don't they know the love of God? They don't know the one who is love. They don't know His Word. If you consider the connections, 1 John 4:16, God is love. John 14:6, Christ is the Word. John 17:17, the Word is truth. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. You can't separate these, because they are all talking about the one person. He is a doctor. He is a dad. He is a husband. He is a painter in his spare time, whatever it is. You can't separate them. You are talking about the same person. He plays golf. You're talking about the same person. You cannot separate them. We Christians try to separate Christ because we don't recognize that when we are talking about the different manifestations or characteristics of Christ, we're still talking about one Christ. I want to be near the love of God, but don't bother me with conviction from the Word of God. I find that to be condemning. It's your own heart that condemns you. He's greater than your heart. If I say the Word of God is condemning me because the pastor is preaching some kind of conviction, it's your own heart that condemns you. He is greater than your heart. He does not condemn you. But when we do that, we try to separate Christ, saying, this is the part of Christ I like, this is the part of Christ I don't like. As though I'm talking about two different entities. You're talking about the one Christ. You take him or you leave him. You can't divide him. He's just the one Christ. And for this reason, in verse 11, God will send strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What is the reason? They did not receive the love of the truth. They did not receive the love of God, the love of the Word of God. Because they did not receive this, God will send. Not they're open to it, therefore the enemy acts. God is the one who does the sending. God decides, he sees, he considers, he sends. God sends what? Strong delusion. Why? They would not receive the love of the truth. Sometimes we don't think of God in these terms. But just like a mighty king will do what he needs to if there are those who go against the mighty king, God does what he needs to if there are those who go against him by refusing to receive the love of the truth. It is a form of rebellion. And because they are in that form of rebellion, God will send a strong delusion. It will be from God. Now, the word strong, and we mentioned this on Wednesday, means supernaturally empowered seducing. That is the quality of the delusion. It's supernaturally empowered seducing. Delusion is the word plane, and it's false judgment or opinion. It's a wandering from the right way. Why does he send this? That they should believe the lie. Saying, fine, you don't want to receive the love of the truth? I'll send a strong, supernaturally seducing, wrong opinion to you that you will believe the lie. And that lie will cause you to wander from the truth. Now, in Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. The throne of iniquity is Satan's throne. Iniquity is self-orientation. So I live in the government of self-orientation. I'm living at Satan's throne. That will often work through the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Satan's tree, in Ezekiel 31:18. When I go to the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I'm at a lie. This is a common strong delusion. This is the delusion that frequently plagues churches, and it plagues churches because it plagues individuals. They go to the good side of the tree. Now, I'm going to challenge people with this next statement, I'm sure. Your conservative political viewpoint may be nothing more than the good side of the tree. I'm not talking about the liberals. We know very often that things that they stand for, like abortion, that's not of God. Nor do they claim that it is. However, sometimes the conservative viewpoint of the good evangelical Christian may be nothing more than the good side of the tree. How do I know the difference? You see, the problem is that the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law, by that which is supposed to be good, right? A good religious person. They don't do those things. And if somebody does those things, my question is, what happens then? What do you do with the sinner? What do you do with a young woman who's had an abortion, for example? Are you outraged? Are you angry? Many Christians will have the correct response, God's response to her. It's not one of condemnation. It's one of love and reconciliation. But then there are also those who live at the good side of the tree who would be quite outraged with her. Who would say, oh, you had an abortion. That is murder. That is wrong. And nobody's saying that that part of it is incorrect. It's the response. Is there a response of the fruit of the Holy Spirit present? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the one who guides us in all truth in John 16:13. And so what is the response? Is the response one of hostility? Or is the response one of reconciliation? Because to be perfectly honest with you, and there's going to be plenty of people who do not like this next statement, the child that was aborted is safe. It's the mother that has the need. And though I'm staunchly against abortion, I'm not worried about the aborted child. I'm worried about the mother. That young woman, regardless of what you may think, has a profound and deep need. Because she needs the love of God. So many of these young women end up with tremendous guilt. They need the love of God. That child's going to be waiting for her in heaven, and that child is hoping beyond hope that that mother gets saved so that child can be reconciled to her again one day. But that child is safe. She's not. We have to look through the heart of God. We have to look through the Word of God. We have to look through the love of the truth. That has to be our frame of reference, or we enter into a supernaturally empowered, seducing. There's a seduction. It seems so right to be moralistic. And nobody is against morality, but you cannot use morality to replace spirituality, or your morality is a source of darkness. Can't be so moralistic that we lose the love of God. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, in John chapter 8 and verse 11, I don't condemn you. Now, the Pharisees caught this woman in the very act, they said. And they brought her to Jesus on the basis of the law. And they said to Jesus, such a one as her should be stoned according to Moses. What do you say? And they were trying to test him so they could entrap him. He didn't answer. And he simply put his fingers into the ground, which was a throwback to Genesis 2:7. Out of the dust of the ground, God created her. Out of the dust in the original language of to show blood, God created to show blood. Look it up. She was created for the purpose of forgiveness. She was created for the purpose of mercy. She was created for the purpose of the love of God to be revealed to her. She was created so that the kindness of God could be given to her. These people did not have that thought toward her. They were saying, this is the law. She should be killed. There was not 1 ounce of love, but there was law. So Jesus didn't answer them and reflected on the purpose of her creation. And then he simply said to them, he among you who has no need whatsoever, who has never sinned, who does not need the love of God, who does not need the blood of Christ, who does not need to be forgiven. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. He among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. The amazing thing about that is the religious ones who were so self-righteous in their law, working at the throne of iniquity, but it was a mischief. Despite the fact that in their self-righteousness, they could not recognize evil. They had to walk away, and the only one that was left in the presence of Christ was the sinner who was forgiven. It's like that now. They entered a strong, seducing, supernaturally empowered lie. And the lie was found in the law. Now, the law is righteous and holy and it's good, but the strength of sin is in the law. And their application was the lie. It happens like that now. Do we apply things correctly? Matthew 12:7 says, if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. But she was guilty. No, she wasn't. 1 John 1:7 says she was not guilty. 1 John 1:7 says that she was cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. The notion to call somebody guilty is a strong delusion. The notion to point a finger is a strong delusion. The notion that somebody should be accused of something is a strong delusion. But they did it. But you're the one who's deluded. You're the one believing a lie because you are believing against the blood of Christ. And since God determines reality, He is the truth. If I go against His blood, I'm living in a lie. In Romans 2:5, now this is a strange thing. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. God does not desire that the guilty be condemned. In Romans chapter 2, those who would condemn, judge the guilty are dealt with in those first 5 verses. And the 5th verse there, it says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. chapter 2 and verse 1, it says they do the same things. And they will say, oh, I don't do the same things. And God says, you're going against the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ removes sin from time in Psalm 103:12. You're putting it back in time with your accusation. The sin belongs to you. In Matthew 7, 1 and 2, you choose your judgment. Be careful with the strong delusions. You choose your judgment. Interesting thing happened to Israel. Israel, for a very long time, was God's representative nation. They were the bearers of the Word of God. It was God's desire that they should reach the world with the Word of God, with the love of God, with the mercy of God. It was God's desire that they would be a shining light to a lost and dying world, a light in the darkness. But they became very nationalistic. They became very righteous in their law. And they were not loving of the Gentiles and the other nations. They saw them as dogs because they didn't adhere to the law. But that was not the purpose. What happened there? The judgment that they had passed became their own judgment. And God eventually ended up sending them into captivity, and then He dispersed them for nearly 2,000 years. Why did He do that? Because they didn't show the love of God, and so they entered the strong delusion. You choose your judgment. You choose your judgment. I wish I could get this through believers' minds. You will receive the judgment that you have chosen. You're not going to get around that. God said it. You will receive the judgment you have chosen. Everybody does. In 2 Samuel 12:5, when David had killed Uriah the Hittite so that he could have his wife, and then he got her pregnant, God was very angry with David. And Nathan the prophet came to him, and he said to him, there was a rich man who had many sheep. And he had a neighbor who was a very poor man. He had only one lamb. And he raised that lamb like it was his family, like it was his own child. And the lamb was like a daughter to him. He loved that one lamb that he had, and that's all he had. And the rich man had a visitor, and he would not kill one of his many sheep to set a feast for the visitor. Instead, he took that poor man's lamb, and he killed his lamb. And David became very angry in verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are that man. Now, in the law, Exodus 22, verse 1, if you stole a sheep, you were to return four. If you stole an ox, you returned five. But nowhere was the thief of the sheep supposed to die. He was simply to restore four sheep for the one sheep that he stole. That's where that's coming from. He will give them fourfold. But David judged. And he said, that man must die. That was David's judgment. David didn't realize that he was choosing his own judgment. Four of David's sons died. Amnon died, the one who had raped his sister Tamar. Absalom killed him. Absalom died. Started a conspiracy against David. And David's general killed him. Then there was Adonijah died. Adonijah decided he should be king after David died instead of Solomon. Solomon killed him. And then, of course, the child that Bathsheba had died. David chose that judgment. That was not necessarily the judgment of God. David chose that judgment. He said, that man must die. He shall return fourfold. So four of his sons died. You will receive the judgment you choose. When the Word of God says love one another, it's not simply a good idea of how to get along. You will receive the judgment you choose. When it says condemn not and you shall not be condemned, it's not about relationships. You will receive the judgment you choose. When it says love is patient and then it is kind, it's not about treating people a certain way. That's secondary. You will receive the judgment you choose. When the Word of God says that they in James who judge without mercy shall be judged without mercy, you will receive the judgment you choose. You choose your judgment. If you are merciful, then you will receive mercy. If you are kind, you will receive kindness. If you are patient, you will receive patience. If you are harsh, you will receive harshness. If you are critical, you will receive criticism. If you are negative, you will receive negativity. You will receive the judgment you choose. If you condemn, you will be condemned. If you disqualify the blood, then the blood will not work for you. How can the blood not work for me? Because it won't cleanse your conscience in Hebrews 9:14. You will receive the judgment you choose. That strong delusion, the wrong opinion that will lead you down the wrong way says to you, I can do what I choose and not have to deal with anything. But the Word of God says you will receive the judgment you choose. In Matthew 7:2, whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged. Whatever the measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. That man must die. He will repay fourfold. Four of David's sons died. The measure he chose was the measure he received. The judgment he chose was the judgment he received. It's no different for us. You always receive the judgment you choose. In Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here is the crux of it. Mind is the word phroneo. It means attitude or mindset. The activity, according to Zodiades, represented by this word involves the will, the affections, and the conscience. The attitude is reflected in the will, the affections, and the conscience. Now, the attitude is not just your thinking. The attitude is when you combine your thoughts with your feelings. Then you have attitude. A positive attitude is right thinking with feelings responding according to right thinking. But it's the combination of the thinking and the feelings. A negative attitude is wrong thinking and the feelings, the emotions responding to the wrong thinking. But it's the combination of the thinking and the feelings. Now, it's not the same as thoughts or intellectual faculty or understanding, which is dianoia, which is what you love God with. When it says, love the Lord your God with all your mind, it's not talking about attitude. It's talking about your physical capacity to think. But let this mind be in you is literally receive the attitude of Christ. The thinking and the feelings. Now, in order to have the attitude of Christ, you have to deal with your thinking and you have to deal with your feelings, and that comes through humility. A person who is not humble cannot have the right attitude. That is the person who is in the strong, seducing delusion. It's about the attitude. In Acts 20:19, we serve God with all humility of mind. That word is tepaino forsuni and means a humble attitude. We serve God with a humble attitude. Now, humility is when you accept that you have been crucified with Christ. Then you have humility. Humility is not separable from the cross. Humility is accepting that you have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20 tells us that we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. But it's not us that live. It's Christ that lives inside of us. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Why? Because it's His life. So the life I'm living is the life of Christ, and it comes through the cross. The cross is not a negative thing. The cross is the entryway into God's life. That's another one of those things that I wish I could plant in people's minds. The cross is not your problem. The cross is your solution. Your problem is a lack of the cross. Your solution is the life of God through the cross. In Romans 8:29, whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, Romans 8:28, therefore, could be paraphrase this way. Everything works together to produce a cross in your life. Because the cross is the entryway into the life of God, you are being conformed to that life, and it happens through the cross. The cross is your solution. The cross is how you keep from that strong delusion. Put away the cross, you put away the love of God. Why? Because it's the life of love that we receive at the cross. In Mark 10:21, Jesus looked upon this young man who said, "How will I inherit the kingdom of God? I already do all the stuff in the law." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Take up your cross and follow me." Now, he told him in between those two statements, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. But it was that which he had that was keeping him from the cross. What do you lack? Take up your cross and follow me. That's what you lack. In Jeremiah 31:3, the love of God will always draw me to the cross. In Romans 5:8, I've been made to be one with the love of God. The word there commends. God commends his love as soon as thesen, and it's not commends, it's unites. He unites us into one entity with the love of God. 1 John 4:18 says that there is no fear in love. That means that the cross protects our emotions. Let me say that again. Let it sink in. The cross protects our emotions. The Word of God protects our minds. The cross protects our emotions. If I'm being assaulted in my emotions, the problem is not the source of the assault. Satan will always be there until he's bound in hell for 1,000 years. The cross is missing because there's no protection for my emotions. The cross protects your emotions. I wish I could just say that all day long. That could be the message right there. The cross protects your emotions. Young people listening online, get this. The cross protects your emotions. If you have unprotected emotions, then you need to pick up a cross. Now, the way that you pick up a cross is simple. That is one of the most important and yet one of the most ambiguous statements in the Bible, the way that it's written in the translations. It's not something you take up in and of yourself. It works like this. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. Faith, which comes by the word of God, is when you are thinking with the mind of Christ. When the word of God becomes your frame of reference, you could say when it takes over your heart, the heart is the frame of reference, then that is the bottom line definition of faith. You are thinking with God. Everything in you responds to your thought life. All five parts of the soul are about your thought life. It's the mind, your thought life. The emotions respond to your thought life. The self-image responds to your thought life. The volition responds to your thought life. The consciousness responds to your thought life. Everything about you responds to your thought life. When I have the thought life of God, that develops in me the character of God. It pushes aside my old sin nature. Can't eradicate it, that's why you need a constant input of the Word of God. But it pushes it aside so it's no longer influential. And there you have a cross. That's how you enter into the life of God. When you have that cross, your emotions are protected. In Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now there it's the word nous, which is intelligent understanding. Let the spirit renew your mind. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, you no longer think according to your own flesh in your relationships. but rather through the Spirit of God. There's nothing painful there. In Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. So, let's utilize the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you live in the Spirit, walk in the fruit of the Spirit, which is walk in love, walk in joy, walk in peace, walk in long-suffering, patient endurance, walk in kindness, walk in goodness, walk in faithfulness, walk in gentleness, walk in self-control. If you live in the Spirit, then walk in these things. Otherwise, you enjoy your strong delusion. Why are people so miserable? They're living in a delusion. Are you born again? Yes. Are you cleansed by the blood? Yes. Are you happy? No. Why are you not happy? X, Y, and Z. I don't even know why. I'm just not. You're in a delusion. Jesus said, I have come to give them life super abundantly in John 10:10. The thief comes to rob, kill, and destroy. I came to give super abundant life. Do you have super abundant life? Yes or no? Do you have super abundant life? I'm not saying, are you always giddy? I'm not saying, does everything always go your way? That has nothing to do with superabundant life. Do you have superabundant life? If you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Do you have superabundant life? Or are you in a seducing, supernaturally empowered lie that causes you to stray from the truth? Which is it? Those are your options. Which is it? Well, if I'm honest, well, maybe there's somebody who says, yeah, I have this great life. I am in love in my life with God. Love everything about my life because my Savior is in it. Great. But I'll bet you there's a pretty good percentage of people out there who say, if I was honest, I'm not loving life. Well, there's a way out of that delusion. There is a way out of the supernaturally empowered lie that seduces you into the wrong path, away from truth. And that way is humility. Accepting that you have been crucified and receiving the love of the truth through the life of God. There's your solution. What you need to enter into is humility. In Titus 4:3, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's where you find your attitude. What's His attitude? Kindness, love toward man, not because we're righteous, but because of His mercy. His attitude is mercy. In Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoking flax will He not quench. A bruised reed speaks of a flute. There used to be reeds that grew along a river. They would cut them, they would put holes in them, they would make a flute out of them. You could find them absolutely anywhere. If it was bruised, you threw it away, you made yourself a new one, and Jesus said, I'm not going to throw it away. I'm not going to get rid of that bruised reed. A smoking flax. Flax was like a wick that they would have in the oil. And they burned it But if you ran out of oil and that flax got to its very bottom, it smoked up the house and it stunk. He said, I'm not going to put that out just because it's not pleasant. He was going to show mercy. A person who's damaged, he will not throw them away. And a person who everybody else may think is obnoxious, he's not going to get rid of them. He's going to be merciful unto restoration. In Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth have met together. That means they're contacted. They are in connection with each other. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That means they're united. Mercy and truth go hand in hand. And righteousness and peace are one. That's why in John 13:34, a new commandment he gives, that you love as he has loved you. The same patience, the same kindness, the same attitude. Now here's the thing about this. This goes beyond you. The delusion is one of attitude. The solution is one of love. Now, let's go back to where we started. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Four requirements. Not just pray. Four requirements. We pray and all of a sudden things go well for 4 years and then they take another nosedive. Maybe if we're doing really well, we'll get 8 years and then they take a nosedive. You got to humble yourself. Right attitude. It's in the attitude. Humble yourself. It's about attitude. You pray. You seek God's face. And you turn away from the strong delusion. Then he hears you. Then he forgives you. Then he heals the nation. This right attitude is not so much about your little relationships. It's so much bigger than that. Get this next part. The Christian's attitude is what ushers in judgment or what holds it back. It's not by his works of righteousness. It's his attitude. The ones who hold back judgment are the ones who through humility enter into the cross and receive the love and the life of God, and that becomes their attitude. And the ones who usher in judgment, and it's always God's people called by his name. So we're talking about Christians here. The Christians who usher in judgment are the ones who will not have God's attitude. But they will either live in the strength of their emotions, which leads them to sentimentality towards sin, or they will live by the law, which leads them to self-righteousness, which is sin. The attitude saves the nation. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."